Let me look at you. Long time no see. It's been 3 weeks that I've been in this pulpit. I was at Lunch and Learn on Wednesday. It's our seniors' monthly thing. And one of them was giving me a hard time. You haven't preached in 3 weeks. I wonder if you'll remember how. I don't know. I guess we'll find out. But I'm really glad to be back and to actually have communion together on this Sunday back. It's going to be a privilege. Thank you. I thank staff and leadership, and Ty filled in for 2 weeks for filling in. So for a couple of the weeks, we were in India. 3 weeks from today, I was in a worship service. It was just a wonderful experience. First of all, it was a special service, so it was in three different languages. And just the universality of the body of Christ was very apparent. But what made it really just beautiful, as some of you know, in our ministry with India, a lot of the work that we do is with the marginalized girls and women for the human trafficking and temple work that's there and the rescue that goes on. Well, in this big room, actually, it's funny because I sometimes preach there, but I wasn't scheduled to preach the Sunday. I was just there to worship. And 10 minutes before the service, I get a note and says, "Oh, can you get up and speak for 15 minutes? Sure. I made something up on the spot. But as I'm standing there in the balcony, oh, it must have been, what was it, Mike? 50, 75 young girls, aged 6 to 16, are up there worshiping. And just in grateful worship to the Lord and for this ministry, for how it's rescued them. It's just a beautiful experience. And then I went from, you got to love the airlines. I was in India, and my plan was to meet Sue in Italy, because we had to do some work because we're going there again in May, and then just had to lay some groundwork for the work that we're going to do there. So my plan was to fly from India to Italy and just have Sue meet me there. Can't do it. It would have cost me $2,000 more to do that. So I had to fly home, pick up Sue, turn right around, and fly back to Europe. So anyway, we were in Milan. And when you're in Milan, Milan's actually a great city. When you're in Milan and you're on the subway, on the Green Line, there are two subsequent stops. One is the St. Ambrose stop, and the next is the St. Augustine stop. The St. Ambrose stop marks the church. The St. Augustine stop, I think it's the zone or the street. But those are the two, in a sense, patron saints of Milan. St. Ambrose in 374 was the Archbishop of Milan. He was a great orator. He was also a scholar, and yet he was a person that tremendously cared for the marginalized, for the poor of Milan. And that's why he was the archbishop of that community. At age 31, St. Augustine, who wasn't St. Augustine yet, was in Rome, and he was a rhetoric. I'm sorry, he wasn't in Rome, he was in Milan. He was a rhetoric professor, public speaking. That was his school. He was, from his mother, he learned about Christianity. But he was wayward. He was, he was a bit of a womanizer, a bit of a carouser at this point. Age 31, he's a prof of rhetoric. And someone told him, you know, you want to go listen to that orator. His name is Ambrose. Go listen to him preach. It will be a significant thing for you as an expert in communication to go hear Ambrose preach. And so week after week after week, he would hear Ambrose preach and hear the gospel again and again and again. And then during this time, he's now in his flat in Milan, and the window is open. And he hears a little child singing a song. And the song goes like this: "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." And he thinks, what in the world does that mean? And so he looked around, and on one of the coffee tables in his flat, there was a Bible, and it was open. And this wayward carouser reads what it's open to, and it's open to Romans 13, verse 13. And it says, Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing or drunkenness. That was his lifestyle. Not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling or in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make plans to gratify the desires of the flesh. And he said, I read that, and all the darkness and doubt dispelled from my heart. You think, wow. Did it really? How did that happen? How do you know that it happened? The following spring, that would be 387, Augustine was baptized by Ambrose. And if you ever go to Milan, we're taking a group from here to Milan. The main cathedral in Milan is called the Duomo. If you go into the basement of the Duomo, it is a 4th-century church, and you actually see the baptismal font that Ambrose baptized Augustine, which if I ever go with my Presbyterian friends, I say, see, no sprinkling there. He got dunked, but that's another issue. And then shortly after that, Augustine obeyed his call into ministry. And that's what that depicts. That's Ambrose, that's Augustine, and that depicts his ordination. From that point on, Augustine's life began to change. He then became the Bishop of Hippo. You probably know that. But not only did his life begin to change, his life began to change other people's lives in the name of Christ. And in many ways, that's the real test of his conversion. Not the instruction from his mother, although that's really important. Not even the hearing of a great orator or the divine coincidence of hearing a child say, take up and read, or even the waters of baptism. Those aren't the real test of his conversion. Those sorts of things may or may not accompany conversion. The real test of Augustine's authentic conversion was his life change, was the change of his direction morally and spiritually. It was a turning around. That's what a conversion really is. It's a turn. It's a trade from this to this. If you were to get on a plane today and go to London, you would have $100 in your pocket. You would need to convert those $100 into about, what, 84 pounds. No longer dollars, converted into pounds. That's what conversion is. It's a change. And the true test of authentic conversion is that change. So we're in a sermon series right now called Family Ties, where we're looking at our 2,000-year-old heritage of the church. And as we're watching it through the book of Acts, we're seeing it begin with a scared band of disciples. And we're watching conversion happen in time, change in number, in character, so that the scared little band becomes a movement. What it's becoming now. And by the end of the book of Acts, it's on the verge of overtaking Rome. And today, if you have a Bible, if you want to follow with me, we will be in Acts chapter 9, and we will look at one of the most famous and dramatic conversions that you'll ever read. Saul of Tarsus. It's his Damascus Road conversion. He sees a light. He sees the Lord, and he's converted. And his conversion changes the course, not only of his life, but of the entire New Testament church, and in many ways, our church. The pillar of global Christianity went from being a fighter of the church a persecutor of Christians to being the very leader of the church. Conversion. So important of a story that Luke repeats it three times in the book of Acts. Again, you hear the story. Then you'll hear it from Paul's mouth once and then twice. And we ultimately know that Paul was truly converted, not just because he was walking down Damascus Road, not because he saw a light. You know he's converted because of the change of his life, because of following the call and the impact it had on him from the inside out, and then the impact it had on others around him. And so that's my title. It is Jesus coming to Paul saying, meet your Pilate, join the kingdom. It's both. When you see those two things, you think, aha, we've got something here. So here's the deal for this morning. Here's the issue. As we face ourselves this morning, as we face our lives, our faith, even as we think about our kids and our grandkids, and we think about true faith, true conversion, the issue is not that I've had some kind of dramatic see the light experience. You may have. We could probably go around the room and hear some cool things. That's not the issue, though. The issue's not even, were you taught about Christ since you were a little child? As important as that is, or as important as it is right now with your kids. The issue isn't even, were you baptized? As important as that is. The issue about conversion that I want us to think about this morning is, does my life today, right now, does my life, its direction, its character, its purpose, does my life give evidence that whatever I may have been yesterday or the day before yesterday, I'm different today? I'm going in a different direction today, that my character, my heart, my purpose in life is different. Today I can say I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Today I can say that Jesus Christ is my Lord. And from the inside out, he's changing me. I'm not what I was. I am something different today. So we're going to look at this thrice repeated story. And we're going to look at the episode of the Saul of Tarsus and see what it can teach us about true conversion and about God's calling on our life. You ready? Here we go. Acts chapter 9. It begins with the crossroads. Every life. I'm going to use Paul as the example. We're going to learn historically what the apostle of the Gentiles went through. But I think by implication, we can apply it to our lives in some ways. And it begins at the crossroads. Can you remember a time when you were at the crossroads of your life? Maybe you have young children right now. Maybe they're 8 or 12, and you're even teaching them about spiritual things. Awesome. Keep doing it. Augustine's mother not only taught him, she prayed for him again and again. Keep doing it. But there will come a time. Maybe it's when they go to college. Maybe it's when they get that relationship. I don't know. There will come a time where there's that crossroads. Have you ever been there? Paul is there here. And I'm calling it looking in the mirror. All right. Acts 9. The verses are there, but let me just read them to you from here as well. Now Saul, you think, who's that? That's Paul. The Jewish name is Saul. He was also a Roman citizen, and when he became the apostle of the Gentiles, I think he changed so that he was called Paul, just to relate a little bit more. In Italy, I'm called Paolo. If you called me that here, it'd be kind of weird. So I'm Paul. Now, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's this guy. Why does it say still? Remember 2 weeks ago when Pastor Ty taught about the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Remember that? At the end of that martyrdom, it says this, Saul agreed with putting Stephen to death. And then it said, as devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him, Saul was still ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. That's this guy. And that's what he means by still. Paul is this brutal zealot, this self-appointed cleaner of the church, cleaning it out. The self-appointed one to make sure that Judaism was pure and any error had to be stamped out. And that's what he was doing. Verse 1. Paul goes to the high priest in Jerusalem. He goes to the high priest and he requests letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus. What's he doing? The high priest is sort of the bishop over all of the synagogues. And he said, okay, I want a roster of the names that are part of the synagogue in Damascus. So if Jerusalem is here, Damascus is up in Syria here. And that's where Paul's going. So it wasn't enough just to stamp this thing out in Jerusalem. Now he's going north. He's going beyond the borders of Palestine. He's going to Syria. And I want some names. And if I see those names and they're in Damascus worshiping this phony Jesus, into prison they go. That's what he's doing. I like the phrase here, by the way. So that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, sometime if you want to, in the book of Acts, study all the names that are given to followers of Jesus Christ. The way is one of them. It's a beautiful metaphor that he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Okay, you got that? That's his crossroads. Now, I want to say one other thing, though. On the outside, he's on task. On the inside, there's something else going on. As Paul recalls the story later on in the book of Acts, he'll recall what Jesus said to him, and we're going to look at that in a minute. He will recall what Jesus said to him. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We're going to read that in Acts 9 in a minute. But now Paul adds another phrase. We didn't hear this in Acts 9. We hear it here. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? Well, you know what a goad is. If you have a cow or an ox, you have a goad on its leg to get going. Keep going in the right direction. Don't go that way. Go this way. And Paul's getting goaded by something, and he's kicking against it. And you wonder what it is. Is it a guilty conscience for what he's doing? Is it, he'll talk about it later, about he knew that he could never fulfill the rules of the law. He could never please God, maybe. Or could it be, the only other part we know of Paul so far was the previous chapter when Stephen was martyred and he just watched. And he watched and he approved, it says, as he watched Stephen get stoned to death. But you know what else he watched? He watched Stephen look up and say, Father, forgive them. Could that be what's goading him? These Christians never fight back. They're loving. They're forgiving. They look too much like Jesus. Is that what's goading him? That perhaps something is going on that's making him think, this new movement might be valid. The possibility of Christ being the resurrected real thing, could that be haunting him? The goat at the crossroads, and he has the goat. You remember that? I came to faith as a college student. A good friend of mine came to faith first, and she was on me a lot, and I wanted no part of it. And so I remember during that time, I fashioned myself an intellectual During that same time, I had an entire room of college students convinced that Christianity was a hoax, that it was just a power move to keep the people not in power under control. And they all said, yes, that's it. And I had the whole room laughing at this gal. Her name was Nancy. Hey, and by the way, she's a Jesus freak. She's completely checked out on her mind. They just laughed her to scorn. That was me. Kicking against it. Maybe your child is that way. Augustine was. Maybe the child that you brought up in the faith, and boy, they were even baptized at age 9, and now they're heading to college, and they're not sure about mom and dad's faith anymore. It's okay. They're kicking against the goad. Oh, C.S. Lewis, by the way. C.S. Lewis called himself the most reluctant convert ever. In his book, Surprised by Joy, it's basically his testimony of conversion. He calls himself this about his conversion. The most dejected, reluctant convert in all of England, that's me, drug into the kingdom, kicking and struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction, finding a way to escape, kicking the goads, kicking the goads. Maybe that's you today. You've been part of the Christian milieu for a long time. And, you know, it's just for intellectual weaklings. It's just old hat. This is 21st century now. Kicking the goads. Kicking the goads. You're at a crossroads. Paul was at that crossroad. And he goes from the crossroad to the conversion. As he traveled, and was nearing Damascus, so he's going north into Syria, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said. I'm Jesus, the one you are persecuting. I call this meet the pilot. He's meeting his pilot. And the reason I call it that, it was just a phrase that a friend of mine, when we were in India, he's a pastor in California, and one morning he was giving us the devotions. And he said as he was flying to India from L.A., the flight attendant came to him and said, would you like to meet the pilot? You know, that'd be pretty cool. And he said, as I thought about it, how often do we have hundreds of people that are entrusting their lives to somebody they've never met? And they're letting this somebody they never met take them where he wants to go. That sounds a lot like Christian conversion. Somebody you've never met says he loves your soul beyond all comprehension, and wants to take you somewhere that he wants to take you. And you either say, yeah, no. Matthew went and met the pilot. He said he took him into the first class section, and that's where the pilot was, having a latte with a bunch of the first class passengers. He said, I was wholly unimpressed by this guy. That's conversion. The Apostle Paul was fighting against a concept, and he was going to stamp it out. And then all of a sudden, not a concept anymore. Now it's a person. It's a pilot who wants to take him somewhere, and he's never met him before. Notice, by the way, he is the pilot. In all conversion stories, Christ is in charge. Christ is the pilot. Every time. Sometimes it is the divine coincidence. Augustine, pick up and read. Pick up and read. God's in charge of that. But I want you to see something here in this conversion story. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's a personal encounter. Conversion has to be a personal encounter. Just assenting to a group of truths? No. Just accumulating a body of biblical knowledge? No. It's a personal, face-to-face, name-to-name encounter. Saul, Saul. Ian was talking about the prayer requests that we get. They're, by the way, they're on the card is on the chair in front of you. We love to hear your prayer requests. One of the requests we hear so often is from you, and it's about your children. Sometimes it's your adult children or your adult grandchildren, because you brought them up in the faith, and now they've taken a step back, or 9 or 15. I understand that. That was Augustine's mom, and she watched Augustine. And as Augustine fought with the concept of Christianity, he had all kinds of doubts. And it wasn't until he came to the person of Christianity that he was converted. And that's the same of your children and your grandchildren. You can demonstrate your personal encounter with Christ. You cannot give it. You can teach the truths of Christianity, and you can embody them. If you don't embody them, if you're inconsistent with that, that's the fastest way to get your kids running away from the faith. But if your life and your talk are consistent, trust that. You cannot give them a personal relationship. That's the nature of personal relationship, right? You can only talk about it and model. And like Augustine's mom, keep praying, keep praying. Conversion is always a personal encounter. And now this brutal anti-Christian zealot is face to face. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" More than just sir, by the way. He's not quite sure what the name of the pilot is. But he's saying, "Who are you, Lord?" Throughout this passage, more than any other passage in the book of Acts, by the way, the name Lord, again and again and again. And the pilot says, "I want your life. And I'm going to change it. I'm going to change the direction." Here's what he says in verse 6. "I am Jesus, the one who you are persecuting, but get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Every person has to come to that place. Who are you, Lord? Get up. Go. I either say yes, Lord, or Saul says, "Okay, I'll go." And that in a moment will lead us to the third one. I just want you to hear the story. I'm trying to watch my time really carefully. So the men who were traveling with Saul, so they're all traveling up to Damascus, right? And they're all traveling together, and all of a sudden Saul sees this light, hears this voice. The people that are with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Isn't that always the case in conversion, by the way? You're sitting in a room full of people and you're hearing a sermon and the Lord is doing something in your heart and your mind and you want it, and by faith you grab it. And the people around you heard it, but they didn't hear the voice of God. They didn't see that. They just, "What's that?" Or you read a book and the book changes your life and somebody else reads the same book and says, "This is nonsense." That's conversion. And if your friends are like my friends, they'll say, "Paul, you're nuts." Okay. That's what happens here. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. A great metaphor of the condition of Paul's life up to this point. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days. 72 hours, this guy sat in the dark, and he didn't eat or drink. And what we're about to find out is he was praying the whole time. And I think this idea of eating, not eating and drinking, the guy's, he's repenting, he's fasting, he's praying. This is his conversion. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord sent him in a vision, "Ananias," Here I am, Lord. That's all we know about this guy, by the way. Here's what the Lord says to Ananias. Get up and go to the street called Straight, which, by the way, in Damascus, that street still exists. If you go visit the ancient Near East, you'll see that street. Go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he's praying there. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And I love this. Ananias is told, you're going to go look for a man named Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about this guy. You're funny. I thought you said Saul of Tarsus. Okay. No, you said Saul of Twinsburg. Okay. I can do that. Are you sure? Now he's informing the Lord. I've heard how much harm he's done to your saints. He's now established even an us versus them sort of thing. You don't want him on your team. And he has authority, Lord, I'm just telling you because you didn't know this, from the chief priest to arrest everybody who call on your name. There's another phrase used for Christ followers. But the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Conversion, calling. Meet the pilot, join the kingdom. That's every one of us, by the way. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, great. You joined the kingdom. Tell me your calling. It's going to affect the way you parent. It's going to affect the way you work. It's going to affect the way you treat people. It's going to affect the way you view life. And if that effect never takes place, I'm going to go back and question the conversion. Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on Saul. And I love this. Hear the tenderness, okay? Saul is this enemy of the church. Ananias is scared to death of the guy so much that he's informing the Lord. No, you don't want this guy. All right, I'll go. And there he is. Listen to the first words on Ananias' lips. These are the first words that Saul hears from a Christian. They're not, you dirty dog, you allowed Stephen to get killed. You loser, you've been trying to arrest Christians everywhere. You didn't hear any of that. The first words from a Christian's lips that this man hears is, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Oh, if the church could copy that again and again and again, so that the opponents of the church, so that the enemies of the gospel are not shown a fist, but an open arm, that those who are considering Christ know that they will be received with love and grace and family. Brother Saul, if Ananias would have had an angry tone, the blind Paul would have not wanted it. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then Paul got up and was baptized. I want you to hear that order there, by the way. Crossroads. Calling to conversion. Welcome to the kingdom. This is your assignment. Baptism. If you've never been baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to come talk to me afterwards. We're going to all do communion here in a few minutes. Eventually, I want to be able to say, all of us who have been baptized as Christ followers are welcome to the communion table. If you've never been baptized as a converted follower of Christ, tell me. I would love to do it. That's what Paul does. And after taking some food, he regains his strength. Join the kingdom. Watch what he does immediately. What's the sign of his conversion? Watch what he does. All who heard Paul were astounded and said, what did they hear? He started preaching the gospel immediately. Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests? A sign of conversion? Didn't you used to be that, and now you're this? That's the rubber meeting the road. Don't tell me what service you attended. Don't tell me about an emotional experience you had. Tell me what you were. Tell me who you are now. That's conversion. But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Let me give you three takeaways if I can, and then we'll prepare our hearts for communion. First of all, you or that one is never beyond God's reach and grace. Internalize that. The Apostle Paul was the enemy of this new covenant movement. So much an enemy that Ananias was freaked out. No, not him. You're never out of God's reach. Nor is that loved one of yours. Yeah, but you don't know what they're into. I don't care. You are never beyond God's reach. Secondly, we need and should be Ananiases who offer kindness and direction even to an unproven opponent of Christ. We don't know anything else about Ananias. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. All we know is that there was this former opponent in a bad way. And Ananias said, hey, brother, how can I help you? That needs to be us. And that is many of you, by the way. I was talking to Ty earlier. When someone is new to Trinity and they want to join a small group, some of you are so good at that, we make sure we put them in your group. Thirdly, confidence in one's conversion comes from a changed and purposeful life, not from an event, not a one-time event or a dramatic event. The confidence of your being in Christ. Tell me about your life. Where's your heart? Where's your character? What direction are you facing right now? I'm going to pray for us. And if you are in Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ and you're walking with Him, I invite you to take the bread and the cup of communion. I love it that I get to be back after 3 weeks and join together in communion. All the bread is gluten-free, by the way, so you can don't have to worry about that. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite the deacons forward who are going to pass them out. Hang on to your bread and your cup, and then when we have both in hand, we will celebrate the bread and the cup of Jesus' communion together. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you that every one of us you have seen on a journey of waywardness, of carousing, of out of fellowship with you. And yet you sent your Son, and then you sent your Holy Spirit to woo us to you. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's not sure of that, that my words, your word, this service would give them confidence either in or out, but that they could be clear. Father, as we take the bread and drink the cup, I pray that it would be a reminder of the new fellowship that we have with you, provided by you. Thank you that we can do it together as a community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.